at Matthew 26. And I got the whole chapter read because I'm going to tackle the whole chapter. I think it's good to just kind of feel the momentum of these chapters sometimes and the way Matthew sticks things together. We're going to go for the main things in this chapter this morning. So let's pray together for God's help. Father God, we ask that you would grant us ears to hear you today in the reading and in the preaching of your word. Grant that what Jesus does and says in this passage would move us to grow in our love for Jesus and our devotion to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. So it's confession time first up. I've got multiple Metallica albums in my CD collection. And if you're not familiar with Metallica, they're a thrash metal band from a long time ago now. Well, they're still around, aren't they? Anyway, they've got a song on their ominously titled Black Album called The God That Failed. Here's some of the lyrics in the chorus. I see faith in your eyes, never you hear the discouraging lies. I hear faith in your cries, broken is the promise, betrayal. The healing hand held back by the deepened nail, follow the God that failed. James Hetfield, who kind of snarls those words out, wrote it about his mother. She was a believer in Christian Science, and look, to be honest, I don't know much about Christian Science, but a key belief is that you don't let doctors heal you. You pray to a God to heal you. Now, sadly, his mother died of cancer. She refused medical help. She trusted God to heal her, and so Hetfield reasons God's healing hands were held back by nails. God, or perhaps Christian Science's version of Jesus, had failed. And further on, he sings about God leaving her cold and leaving him, and I think he's talking there about Jesus, in the grave. God failed, left his mother, left Jesus for dead. Now, at first blush, as we were reading through that before, Matthew 26, you could argue that God looks like he's failing miserably. I mean, Jesus has just finished that big round of teaching in the temple precinct, pointing out the failures of Israel's leaders, and he's been teaching on the Mount of Olives about the coming of his kingdom, about the coming of the end of the age, and it all sounds very powerful, but now it seems to be coming unstuck. In verse 2, if you look at it there, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. You need to remember that in Old Testament speak, that's a divine title. God who is man. And right now, he looks like he's starting to fail. The plot of the chief priest thickens. Judas betrays him. There's the arrest. There's the mob that come after him with arms, swords and clubs. And if it's not enough that happens in his trial, the chief priests and others in the courtroom there spit on him. I mean, it doesn't get much lower than that for you. And to add insult for injury, all of his disciples abandon him. It feels like God is failing, but if you stare at Matthew 26 a little longer, I think Matthew wants you to see that the failure here doesn't lie with Jesus. So there's three things that I think we need to see this morning. First of all, Jesus isn't failing. He's in charge. Jesus' sovereignty over things is woven throughout this chapter. So here's a bunch of things. There's plenty of direct speech from Jesus. He's directing things. He's the one giving orders, prophesying the immediate future. It's like his words cause things to be. So verse 2, Jesus says to his disciples, you know the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man's going to be handed over to be crucified. And then in verse 3, it's as if that's the trigger for the elders and the chief priests to get together at Caiaphas's place and the scheme is hatched. Notice they don't want to kill him during the feast because people would get cheesed off, but that's precisely when it happens because Jesus is directing this. You go to the bit about the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. It's most likely Mary of Bethany who does this. The disciples have no idea of the significance here, but Jesus speaks. This is about what is going to happen to him next. So verse 12, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. That's that interesting prophecy there in verse 13. You know, wherever the gospel's preached, her story will be told. I mean, it's happening right now, isn't it? Jesus' words coming true. You think about his control over the timing of things. as he directs in verse 17 and 18 his disciples to head into the city and prepare for Passover, perhaps via some pre-arranged or supernaturally arranged circumstances with a certain man. I mean, that's pretty vague sounding. I think so Judas doesn't get the jump on them. But he says there, my appointed time is near. That's not vague. I know that I'm going to die sometime. Could be today, next week, maybe in 30 years. But Jesus knows his time is near because his death is tied up with Passover, and we'll get to that more in a moment. But more predictive prophecy, verse 21. Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, and who is it? Well, he knows. Verse 25, Judas says, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Judas is the only disciple Jesus replies to. Now, you have said so. I mean, it's his way of saying affirmatively, this is what you've said will happen. And it keeps going in verse 31, the very specific prophecy about all the disciples failing this very night. Verse 34, the specific prophecy about Peter denying him three times before the rooster goes off like an alarm clock. It's not just his words of prophecy as well. Jesus is directing everything to fulfill the scriptures. You know, verse 24, the Son of Man will go just as it's been written about him. You know, the whole Old Testament is pointing towards a betrayal, to being rejected, dying for his people. Verse 31, I mean, the reason why the disciples fall away is because God says that they will through the prophet Zechariah. I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then at his arrest. I mean, Jesus in verse 53 reminds his disciples just how much firepower he's got at his disposal when they're thinking of trying to defend him. He says, don't do that, guys. Verse 54, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? It's got to happen this way. And even when he's not speaking, on trial at Caiaphas's place, exasperating Caiaphas with all these false witnesses and not responding to them, all the huffing and puffing, Caiaphas says in verse 62, are you not going to answer? No, because, well, he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You know, he's oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. As a sheep is silent before its shearers. And you can't miss the irony right at the end of the chapter, nearly. Verse 67 and 68, as they slap him and taunt him. Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? And then what comes right after it immediately? Matthew records the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy about Peter. He's been prophesying all along through this chapter, even through this gospel, I'd argue. I know I've piled up lots of very obvious stuff here, but our tendency, I think, with the passion accounts in the gospels and the Easter story is to see Jesus as a passive victim. You know, he's just strapped in for the ride. And Glenn and I were chatting about this during the week. The phrase that Glenn uses is a typical mechanic. He says, Jesus is like on the throttle, isn't he? Yeah. His words are saturated with sovereignty. Everything and everyone, all the evil that's thrown at him, is bent to his will so that he fulfills God's purposes. There's no failure here at all. He speaks with the assumption that he should be believed and obeyed. And so that goes for us, doesn't it? You know, he's not a passive wimp who we pity. He's the mighty Lord of heaven and earth who we should obey. His words should drive our life. Everything that he's been teaching through Matthew's gospel, which I tend to think more and more so is a discipleship manual for Christians. Now, what he says about money and forgiveness, what he says about honesty, marriage, about the end of the age, the need to be ready, watching and working for the kingdom, it needs to be obeyed. And we should believe his words about what his death means. That's the second big thing here. Jesus is in charge when it comes to interpreting what his death means. He uses two big Old Testament images to interpret his death. And the first would be very vivid, given the time that it is. I mean, it's no accident that this all takes place during Passover time. You know, the festival where Israel remembered that it's the lamb's blood that keeps them safe from God's wrath, frees them from slavery in Egypt. Here, Jesus takes what was always pointing to him and applies it. And there's actually a surprising innovation, I think, in the way he does this for a meal about a lamb. Look at verse 26 again. Look what Matthew writes. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There's bread, there's wine, but no mention of a lamb. I suspect that's because the lamb's doing the serving right here. Jesus is about to go and be the final Passover lamb. A new Passover is about to take place, this old one, so we don't need to keep the Passover anymore, right? From this night onwards, bread is always going to symbolise his death, his body broken. Verse 27, the cup is always going to symbolise his blood shed, poured out for many for his people, the forgiveness of sin. Blood that's going to seal a new covenant. A covenant that, say, well, Jeremiah talks about in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. A covenant which can't fail because instead of sinful people trying to keep it, God's going to keep it. A covenant where God will forgive our wickedness and remember our sin no more. That's what we remember, among other things, as we share Lord's Supper together, this new Passover. But there's another image that he uses. I mean, God can forgive sin and pass over sinners only if his justice is upheld. It means that punishment has to fall somewhere. And that makes sense of what happens just after this last Passover as they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of the most human moments, I think, in the Gospels. Verse 37, Jesus takes Peter, James and John with him to pray, and you read there that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Verse 39, if you look at it there, he's flat on his face crying out to God. I mean, think of it this way. This is Jesus who's demonstrated incredible power throughout the Gospels. You know, resists Satan's temptation right back at the beginning, feeding crowds, calming storms, healing people with a word, you know, teaching with authority, fearless, bold, courageous, and now he's like Superman with a kryptonite necklace. Overwhelmed. I mean, other people have faced death far more bravely than this guy right now. And it's because he's actually not Superman. He's fully human. Yes, it's about because he's going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. Yes, he's upset because he knows his friends are going to desert him. But verse 39 again, look at it. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." The cup of his, well, yeah, his sufferings and his death, but it's the kind of death that he's going to die. Hideously violent, absolutely. But spiritually speaking, it's an utterly terrifying prospect for the perfect, sinless Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets used to speak about God's enemies being given the cup of God's wrath to drink, and they'd stagger around drunk because of it. It's now Jesus' hour to drink it. Three times he prays that God's will would be done, though, and if it's not possible to do this any other way, I'll do it. And on Good Friday, the hour comes. We'll see it on Good Friday, the ninth hour. The sky's gone black. We were singing about it before, and there's this cry of desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And silence. It's because he's draining damnation down to the last drop. So you don't. He's signalling here, before it happens, what his death means. It just strikes me then that it's not up to us to theorise about it. Now, it's not just the death of a failed peasant revolutionary. It's not just an example of self-sacrifice that should move us to sacrifice ourselves for others. He is the last Passover lamb. The cup he is going to drink is the cup that you should drink. It's substitutionary atonement. And it's the crowning achievement in God's determination to show grace and forgiveness to unworthy sinners like us. An unbreakable, unfailing covenant. And so that brings us to the last thing this morning. You know, if Jesus is in charge and his death actually means what he says it means, this is very good news for us. This is where the passage, I think, bites. The big contrast that stood out to me during the week is that compared with Jesus, everyone else here, bar for Bethany, Mary of Bethany, who thinks they're powerful, smart, faithful, I mean, they all fail, don't they? Judas, failure. Chief priest, Caiaphas, I mean, tearing his robes and breaking the rules that they made for fair trials. They do that sort of stuff. Priests weren't supposed to tear their robes, by the way. You know, the disciples, 12 from 12, utter failures. In verse 31, as Jesus predicts this, the word that he uses for fall away is the word we get scandalised from. Scandalised and stumbling because of Jesus. And especially Peter. I mean, look at the boasting of Peter here. Verse 33. Look at the way he talks himself up and his friends down. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Wow. Even after Jesus has just said, hey, dude, you'll deny me three times, and then the rooster will crow, he's still cocky, no pun intended. Verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. That is incredible faith in his faith. And it's not the first time he flat out contradicts Jesus' words. If you think back to chapter 16 again, there's that confession that Jesus is Messiah. In the next breath, as Jesus prophesies that Messiah means suffering, dying and rising again, he says, never, Lord. Those are two words that just don't go together. Never, Lord. Well, Peter, the little rock, that's what his name means, he's about to have a big fall. Can't stay awake and pray for his master. When Judas and his posse turn up, this nameless companion in verse 51 draws his sword, and we know it's Peter because of the other Gospels, yes, but it's the kind of thing that Peter does. It's bravado, it's brash. He's going to do kingdom business his way. This has always been Peter's problem. There's no need for a cross to get into the kingdom. Let's use a sword. And he's pretty bad at that, isn't he? I mean, you know, cutting off someone's ear. I know everyone else has gone Splitsville and he follows at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest to see the outcome. You see it there in verse 58. Well, actually, Peter's on trial now, not so much Jesus. Come to verse 69. Let's read it again. Peter was sitting in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You're with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. At the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again, with an oath this time. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent, you could translate it, betrays you. Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crows. You know, he retreats, doesn't he, out of the courtyard, step by step, outside, weeping bitterly. It reminds me of being cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is breathtaking. I think Peter warns us about failure, doesn't he? The failure of having faith in our faith. Faith in our efforts to try and get ourselves and perhaps others into the kingdom our way. And Peter's way again, by the sword. Verse 52, Jesus says, that's the way of death. That doesn't work. Human effort to try and get into the kingdom will never make it. I think it's telling. I could be allegorising here, but he hacks off the guy's ear. And it's just a reminder, isn't it, that violent, coercive tactics just don't get a hearing. People are deaf. I think Peter's failure speaks loudly to people like us. I don't know about you. Like the disciples, I've often got the best of intentions. I'll never deny Jesus. We'll be faithful. Surely not one of us. Years ago, I think I've been scarred by it, the 1990s, singing Shout to the Lord every Sunday at church. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Really? Nothing compares to the promise I've made to you. That may as well be the last line. We sing it on Sunday. We say the creed. Then on Monday at work, when someone makes fun of Christians, we go silent. Or when faced with temptation to disobey Jesus because it's easier to lie than to tell the truth, we deny him. We're lazy. We want the easy way out. And we compromise. We disobey because faithfulness is actually much harder than it looks. We deny him and we run away. But friends, it's so good that this is here. I mean, has it ever struck you as remarkable that Peter's failure makes it into all four Gospels? How does it get in? I mean, you know, this is the spectacularly embarrassing failure of the future leader of the church. You know, he's around leading the place and there's people in his congregation that know what he did. Wowzers. I mean, how does it get in here? I mean, Matthew's not in the courtyard with Peter. The only way it gets in is because Peter fesses up to Matthew and to others. And just as an aside, I think that confirms for us the veracity of what you're reading here. The gospel writers never try to censor this kind of stuff. They leave it in. What people would normally take out if they were trying to prove themselves. But the Gospels include this because, well, we need it. Because failure is actually part of the good news. You know, we need to see and feel the sad and huge gap between our good intentions in following Jesus and the reality of our failures. It helps us to remember the deceitfulness of our hearts. It presses on the problem of pride, trusting in our own strength and being like Peter. We need to see and feel also again, no matter how badly we've failed, you know, no matter what you'd be horrified about fessing up to. I mean, it doesn't get much lower than a big tough guy denying Jesus to a servant girl. Whatever it is, you find forgiveness, like Peter did. Because Jesus doesn't fail and his blood drags us into that unfailing covenant. You know, the tears of failure on Good Friday morning, they're gone by Easter Sunday. So James Hetfield's mum, she didn't die because God failed. Actually, she died because we've all failed. And the God that he writes about isn't this God. The healing hand held back by the deeper nail, actually that's the hand held in place by nails on the cross, by our failures, it heals us and saves us. That's good news. How about I pray? Loving Father, we confess that when things go wrong, we are tempted to think that you've failed us. Help us to remember that the cross of Jesus, our final Passover lamb, the one who drank damnation dry, it's the sign that you are utterly successful. Help us to remember that in the times when following Jesus feels too hard, help us to remember that when we face all kinds of trials, help us to believe that Jesus succeeds for us when we fail, when we don't live up to our promises, when we don't obey him. It's not held against us. Father, help us to close the gap on our good intentions and what we do faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.